Good morning. If you would like to read along, you may turn to or just listen to the Word of God. Exodus chapter 9. We're going to read verses 8 through the 35th verse of this chapter and into the next two verses of chapter 10. It's a little bit of a long reading, but you will really get the point when we get to the sermon. This is in the middle of God sending Moses into Pharaoh. This is now the sixth plague. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die.' He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt.' And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' So Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord.' Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. neither would he let the children of go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Now the Lord said to Moses, Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 18 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Romans 8 is the Mount Everest of the Bible. And if that is the case, then Romans 9 is the Marianas Trench. So, going unaided into the Marianas Trench is impossible. So please let us go to God together for the Lord to help us to go down deep into this word and to be sustained. Our Father, we come now to some of the deepest mystery, deepest revelation of why you do all that you have done in the entire Bible. And Lord, it is deep. It is difficult. This indeed is a hard saying. Who can bear it? Who can preach it? Who can grasp their mind around it? We come, Lord, utterly dependent, asking for the power of the Holy Spirit of God to open our understanding, that we may understand the Scriptures, that we may not mishear them or misspeak them or in any way misconstrue what you are revealing. Lord, we are dependent. We have no wisdom or knowledge or anything by ourselves. I ask that I would speak as the utterances of God and minister as with the ability that God supplies, because I cannot do it otherwise. And likewise, your people are liable to harden their heart on their own. And I ask that you, by your omnipotent grace, would open their hearts to receive all that you say in your word is true. Help us now, exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen. This world is a very sad world. A sad, sad world. Full of suffering and pain and grief and sin and sorrow. And pastorally, if a pastor, any pastor, does not deal with that, does not himself reckon with that, and does not help you with that, he would be failing you in the greatest part of your need. Because this is the whole of the trouble of man, is sin and the misery that has followed from it. And one of the greatest aspects of that, which can be asked wrongly or rightly, and we ought to be asked humbly, is why? Why, Lord, this world? Why not another world? If your aim is to show us your glory, couldn't you have just directly downloaded that into our minds without this world in particular? Without my troubles and my sins and the sins that have been sinned against me? Why this world, Lord? That's a humble question that you ought to ask, because God wants you to ask it. Now, there's a wrong way to ask it, which a man in this passage asks in the wrong way. But there is a right way to ask it. And above all, there are more grievous things than that. There will be those who will eternally perish for their sin under the wrath of God in torment without end and without escape. Those are hard things, and it's easy for us to rather not them and stay away from them. But God wants you to ask why. He wants that to be something that confronts you, that you understand, that you see, and that you understand why. Many of these people will be people we know and love. And we may humbly ask, why, Lord? Why that? This sermon has one great question to ask you with many facets. And this is it. Is your God the God of the Bible? And if He is, then when you come to know Him most deeply, will He still be your God? This sermon may possibly change your view of God, and it will certainly be uncomfortable. However, there is an upshot to this, that God intends for you to know through all of this that He does all that He does for the greatest display of His glory, for your highest possible joy, who are vessels of mercy. So, first we need to get a glimpse of the context and the flow of the argument up to this point. I hope, Lord willing, because this is, we call ourselves Reformed Christians, right? And we grow tulips in our gardens, right? Our theological gardens. And we say this and we understand that, but this area is truly the Marianas Trench, and many people are crushed to death in it. They harden their hearts from seeing it. They misunderstand it, they misconstrue it, and they come out hardened. That is not right. Or they come out denying means, that if que sera, sera, I don't need to do anything. That is not right. And all of that is contained and corrected in Romans 9 through 11, and much more. So I hope, Lord willing, and I live, to do a series through 9 through 11, which, don't worry, it's not going to be an unending series of dark clouds. But it is deep. It's difficult. And it's something that we want to study. We want to hear. We want to grasp. Because even though it's very deep and very difficult, it is the thing God is doing in the universe. And God wants us to understand it. So what is the flow up till now? What is Romans 9 all about? Well, Romans 9 starts off with an oath out of the lips of Paul. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that, and listen to what he made of that big oath about. He took the name of Christ and the name of the Holy Spirit upon his lips to make an oath saying, I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. And this is what he's going to say under oath. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He swore that under oath. And there's a reason for that. And I think the one main reason is so you won't come out as a calloused Calvinist. Okay, so that's where he starts. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. What's the problem that Paul has here? I have unceasing anguish and grief in my heart, never stops. It's always bothering me in some sense. Unceasing anguish for the Israelites. I could wish that I were accursed from Christ for them. What's the problem? Israel, by and large, is accursed. They're damned. They're not turning to the Lord. They're dying and perishing. They're not saved. They're dying and going to hell. It's not just a matter of a national election to some historical role. Paul would not say, I wish I were damned. I could wish I would be damned so that they could have a different historical role. By no means. The problem in this text and throughout is that they are not saved. And he has to deal with that. And then the next problem, he enlarges on who the Israelites are. And he says, they have the promises, the covenants, all of these things. What's the promise to Abraham? I will be God to you and to your seed after you. That's the promises that Israel inherited. And they're damned. They're accursed from Christ. How can this possibly be? And this is the big thesis that Paul is aiming at in Romans 9 through 11. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect or fallen. It is not that the Word of God has failed. Israel, the chosen people who have the promise to be God to you and your seed, many of them not saved, it is not that the promise has failed. And all of his argumentation will be to prove that. So, he says, all of Israel is not saved. This doesn't mean God's promise has failed. It was not intended to be all the natural descendants of Abraham, but only those whom God elected. That's verses 6 through 9. There is a purpose of God according to election. You know, why just these? Because there's a purpose of God that is an elective purpose of free choice apart from men's deeds, good or bad. That's verses 10 through 13. And again, we'll come back and we'll deal with these verses in their flow. Why? Why did he not elect all of them? And for that matter, why are there sinners at all? Doesn't this make God unjust? That he chooses some and does not choose others? Doesn't that make God unjust? Verse 14. What shall we say then to all the things I've just said to you? Is there unrighteousness with God? Does God's sovereign choosing one and not another make him unjust? And he's going to answer that. Paul defends this purpose of God, that it is to show free and sovereign mercy, verse 15. That it is not based upon the one willing or running, but wholly and solely upon God, verse 16. And his purpose behind hardening, verses 17 through 18. His own purposes to show my power in you that my name may be declared in all the earth. And then the objector comes up and says, how can he still find fault then? If God is the decisive one behind those who rebel and are damned, he has hardened them, chosen not to save them, how can he still blame them? For who can possibly get out of that? Who has resisted his will? Verse 19. And this now, verses 20 through 23, is his answer to that question. And then verses 24 through 29 will substantiate that, the persons involved, Jews and Gentiles. And then verses 30 through 33 will substantiate the means of falling or standing that God has ordained. So now, that's the context. This is the flow of argument. The Word of God has not fallen. God is always determined to choose whom He would choose. Why? Doesn't that make God unjust? He has a purpose to display the absolute free sovereignty of His grace, that it depends on Him alone and not on anything in man. Why? Why would He do that? Who can resist that? Why would He blame them? And this is what Paul's answer is. But indeed, O man, who are you to talk back, answer again to God? It's not just a humble questioning. It's a sass. It's a word that means sassing God. You're talking back to God. You're not, how can this be, Lord? Who are you, O man, to reply against God? He says, verse 22, this is the answer. This is the deepest that Paul goes. He keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper. And we'll go through those in sermons, Lord willing. But this is the final answer. And what I want to do is start here, show the end point, the reason that governs the whole thing, demonstrate it to you, and then in the future sermons, prove that this is indeed the right interpretation of these two verses. Okay? Why you may ask, why are we doing this? Well, my daughter, Abby, once not too long ago said one of the most theologically profound things I've ever heard. She said, sometimes you just need to stop thinking about your life and think about God. I thought, wow, you're right, I do. She didn't say it to me, but I took it to heart. So, let's get into our text. Verse 22. God has an ultimate design. This is His answer. How can He still find fault? How can God do this? Why? That's the attitude of the objector. And you may come behind that and say, yeah, why? With a humble heart. And Paul lets you. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. So, this is a rhetorical question. Why would God do such a thing? Why is He doing this? And his response is, if God does this, you have nothing to answer back to Him. And this is His ultimate purpose. It has three parts to it. Okay? If you have the New American Standard, you have a mistaken translation in this text, in this verse, verse 22. Although is by no means correct. Okay, because the word, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, it's not what if God, although He wanted to show wrath, endured. Because this is parallel with Pharaoh. And it doesn't say, although I want to show wrath, I will endure anyways. No, it's for this very reason. I am keeping you from death, so that I can keep on showing my plagues and my power in you. So this being parallel with that cannot mean although. That's a poor translation. So if God, wanting to show His wrath, this is the answer to verse 6. How is it that the Word of God has not fallen? And verse 14, how is it that there's no unrighteousness with God? And verse 19, how can He still find fault? So what does He say? Wanting. What if God, willing, wanting, desiring, wishing. Those are all translatable ways of this word. What if God wanted to show His wrath? What would you say to that? What if it's God's aim that He wants to display wrath and make His power known? So let's listen to that for a second. This is the will of God. What if God willing? God is willing to display His wrath. Now that's not a agreeable thing to our human natures. It's very difficult to want to have wrath existing in the universe or to see it displayed, especially on people we love. It's easy to see it hit Hitler. It's a lot harder to see it hit others than Hitler. And especially the fear that we might be subject to it ourselves. So human nature will recoil at this. But God, in His ultimate purpose, has as an aspect of that the will to show and display His wrath and to make His power known. And in parallel with that and aiding this latter end, He aims at "and that He might make known." God willing to make known the riches of His glory. This is as deep as it gets. What's the purpose of God behind everything? It is to show His wrath and His power and on vessels of wrath and the riches, the fullness of all the riches of His glory on you who trust in Christ, the vessels of mercy. That includes all of the attributes of God. It is God's will to display most fully all that He is. It would be unrighteous of God to hold back from display any part of His being as though somehow it were something to be ashamed of or something which is not indeed valuable, but rather unworthy. This says something about God, something you need to absorb, something we need to come face to face with, that this is utmost in God's affections. This is utmost in God's will to make known the fullness of all that He is. This is first in God's mind, and everything else flowed from that. God's glory is more valuable and of higher importance than all else, and is the sole reason for everything else. The manifestation of God's glory is the sole and entire reason for everything. There is nothing outside of that. So this ultimate design is complex. First, God designs to show His wrath and make His power known. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known? So these are this parallel goals. It's two words that, if you look at the construction of the Greek, or if you diagrammed it in English, it's willing to show His wrath and make His power known. They're in parallel. He has two coordinate goals. He's going to display wrath. That's a goal of God. And make His power known. You remember that we read Exodus 10, verse 2. He said all those things to Pharaoh. He said, from the beginning of the time, He said to Moses, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply my signs in the land of Egypt." And then again, as we heard in verse 2 of chapter 10 of Exodus, after He did all those things to Pharaoh, He says to Moses, "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." God's will is to display His glory in His wrath, which is why He says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up," to Pharaoh. So He says, "I could have destroyed you. I could have cut you off and all your people, and you would have perished. But I didn't. I'm keeping you alive. I could have killed you with the first plague. I could have made the tenth plague the first plague. I could have dropped you all dead. I could have paralyzed you all in your beds. And on and on. I could have cut you off from the land of the living with a plague, he says. But for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show in you my power, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Pharaoh, I could have killed you easily. But my purpose for you is that you will be an object of the display of my wrath and my power. And so I'm keeping you alive and I'm sustaining your existence so that I can put one plague and another and another. And he says, multiply my signs in Egypt. This is a hard saying, but we have to come face to face with the living God. His wrath and power, God views as valuable. Isn't that what is implied by his willing to show it? If he is willing to create a whole universe in order that some goal and part of that universe is to show this, that must be very valuable. There must be a good reason to do that. God must consider that something worthy of display. His wrath and his power. If you do not value all the attributes of God, then you are not in agreement with God. There are no attributes of God which God is ashamed of, or which God thinks of his lesser glory. So then, if God made it his aim to display his wrath and to make his power known, then your goal, your role, must be to come in line with that. And what does he say to Moses? Tell this to your sons. Tell what I did. Tell my purpose in the earth. Tell them what I did to Pharaoh and all these plagues. Make it known to your sons and your sons' sons. Think of all the Psalms that recount that, that recount God's works. Make them as Sisera. This is hard for 21st century Americans, but it's in the Psalter. We sing it frequently. It is the purpose of God to make his power and his wrath known. I'm going to give a much more complete explanation of that soon, but know for now that it is the case. This design of God with respect to making his wrath and his power known has particular objects in view. It says, this is done upon the vessels of wrath, verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering, again like he did with Pharaoh, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, who are these vessels of wrath? Well, again, he's answering a series of questions. This is a flow here. He started off with the children of the flesh are not the children of promise. There are people who are not saved, people who are not the children of promise, people who are not counted as the seed, people like Ishmael and Esau and Pharaoh and the potter's clay made for dishonorable use. He's not saying new things every time. He's giving illustration after illustration of the same principle, getting deeper and more intense every time. He says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now I want to give you deep caution. Do not start imagining how it is he makes them. That is a deeper than the Bible, I think, reveals. It says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But he does not define what does that mean. How does he do that? By what agency? In what way? He doesn't give us those details. But what we do know is God is not the author of sin, nor the approver of sin. We'll sing in Psalm 5 that he hates iniquity. It shall not dwell with him. He cannot approve it or find delight in it. Therefore, however it is, that he hardens men's hearts and decrees them for destruction and makes them vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, it by no means involves God in sin or the approval of sin in any way. So, do not be a fool and jump a gap. God does not give you the directions of how to jump. You will fall in. Just say, I know that God decrees that there be vessels of wrath, that He hardens hearts, but He does not tell me how, but I know it is holy and not unjust. So it's parallel with the children of flesh in Esau and Ishmael in verses 7 through 13. It's parallel with Pharaoh. It's parallel with the clay pots. These people are said to be prepared for destruction. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Again, do not assume the meaning of the word make. Humble yourself. Ask God for grace to say, this is hard. This is deep. I don't understand how you would do that. But I see your word says it. Even this wrath has relation to another end. In other words, while God's wrath and His justice are excellent for their own sake, they are not displayed simply for their own sake, as something God delights in and of itself. God swears an oath. He swears on His own life. He says, as I live, says the Lord, I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but that he turn and live. I swear by my life, I do not take delight in their damnation for its own sake. That seeing men writhing in the pain of hell itself is not the end God is seeking. It is something for a further end beyond that, of which that is a necessary aspect. His decree of showing His holiness, His justice, His hatred of sin. And as a matter of fact, He could not show His grace if there were no sinners. And so, I'll read a quote from Jonathan Edwards soon. But it is not for its own sake that God creates vessels of wrath. He says, verse 23, this and that is hanging off the word willing. But it, so God willing, show wrath, make power known, and make known His riches of His glory are coordinate. But the construction of that last statement, to show the vessels of mercy, the riches of His glory, is set in such a way as to put the other two as means to that. In other words, that having vessels of wrath and showing His power is for the purpose of contributing to the showing the riches of His glory. Look at verse 23. And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory. God's goal, He says, and that He might make known. Let's back up. Why does all this exist? Why this sad, sad world? He phrases it that He might make something known. A certain kind of knowledge is the final end of all the universe. Now, you ought neither to over-intellectualize that word no, nor under-intellectualize that word no. I think by the word no, He means all that the word no can possibly contain. In the Hebrew Bible, the word for no is yada. And when Adam is joined to his wife, it says Adam knew his wife. The biblical concept of knowledge is not merely 2 times 2 is 4 and so on. A mere rote content in gray matter in your head. That is certainly a necessary component of having knowledge. But look around you. Do you see things? Are you experiencing them? Suddenly be conscious of the feeling of your body. Do you feel well or ill? Are you tired or invigorated? All of that experience is knowledge. It's knowing. This existence could be called knowing. So that's what he means by make known. Not simply an abstract, distant, acknowledgeable sentence somewhere. He means the fullest sense of the word know. In all of its ramifications. Intellectual, emotional, the choices that flow out of it, the fullness of knowing. In order, this is his purpose, that he might make known the riches of his glory. Now, I don't imagine that your emotions shot up very high when I read that phrase. Because we are fallen creatures. We don't know. We do not even know what God has prepared for us. I heard this verse quoted multiple times at Synod. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. You've had tastes of them. Everything in this universe is a taste of the glory of God. But you have not thought yet. You have not seen yet. You have not imagined yet what this verse is talking about. It is vast beyond your current ability to conceive. He says also, speaking of his ultimate purpose, Ephesians chapter 2, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is an exactly parallel passage to Romans 9:23. God saved you from a wretched state of sin and of misery by sheer mercy. You did not deserve it. You are not smarter or better looking or in any way greater than those who did not receive it. You are nothing but a vessel of mercy. Even if you were born to a Christian family, that's not why you were chosen. He may indeed choose to work in families, as He has said in His covenant, but that is not the grounds of why you were chosen. For they were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, right? Nor the will of the flesh, but of God. He may work in families, but that is not why you were saved. He makes known the riches of His glory. Ephesians calls it the riches of His grace. He's going to make it known to you, not just at the
end of this age. But listen, in the ages to come, He might make known. By definition, that demands a continuously increasing, enlarging revelation of God's grace to you through all eternity. God is an infinite being without bounds, without beginning or end or top or bottom. He is an infinite riches of grace and of mercy and of love. And it will take an infinite myriad of ages for Him to further unveil His glory to you. You will increase forever in the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. When I first became a Christian, or maybe slightly before I became a Christian, I was dreadfully afraid of heaven. Because I thought that it would be a static state in which we were perfected. And in my mind at that point, the word perfection meant static. It meant I can't get any better. And so in a sense, I would have this lock, even though I know that it could be better, because my children are often awed that there are no end of the numbers, that you can always add one to the next number. And that's, by definition, joy likewise, knowledge likewise, could always add more. And so I thought heaven will be a state in which I'm stuck. Now I can learn more, I can study, I can figure things out, I'm increasing. But then I thought, I will just be static. I will have a finite amount of information and knowledge and life, and it will just be stuck there forever. And I sort of dreaded it. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is an infinite fountain of riches, which it will take an infinite myriad of ages for Him to unfold upon you. You are vessels of mercy. That's what He calls you. Vessels. Why vessels? Because into you He is going to pour so that your cup runneth over and your cup increases. Your cup must continually grow if the revelation He's pouring into this vessel is growing into all eternity. So that this passage implies not only an increase in knowledge, but an increase in the capacity to see God, to know God, to enjoy God forever. That will ever grow. You will never come to a place in which you will say, I'm not going to get any better than this. You will be growing towards union with Christ forever. And this is done to back up again against the backdrop of your fallenness. The backdrop of your sin and the sin of those around you and the misery and the hardship that is in the world, which is caused by sin, without which these things could not so shine. I want to read you a quote, which I think illustrates and explains this passage, although it is not aiming, I think, to exegete this passage, but it is the best summation that I have ever seen of this topic. It's Jonathan Edwards on the Decrees of God. It's somewhat long, but I think it is well worth it. It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of His glory should shine forth. That every beauty should be proportionably effulgent. That the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested, and another not at all. For then the effulgence, that is the shining, would not answer the reality. For the same reason, it is not proper that one should be manifested exceedingly, and another but very little. It is highly proper that the effulgent glory of God should answer His real excellency. that the splendor should be answerable to the real and essential glory, for the same reason that it is proper and excellent for God to glorify Himself at all. Thus, it is necessary that God's awful majesty, His authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, and also the glory of His goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin, or in showing any preference in His providence of godliness before it. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there were no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever be bestowed, His goodness would not be so much prized and admired, and the sense of it not so great, as we have elsewhere shown. We little consider how much the sense of good is heightened by the sense of evil, both moral and natural. And as it is necessary that there should be evil, because the display of the glory of God could not but be imperfect and incomplete without it, so evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature, and the completeness of that communication of God for which He made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and sense of His love. And if the knowledge of Him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionably imperfect. And the happiness of the creature would be imperfect upon another account also. For as we have said, the sense of good is comparatively dull and flat without the knowledge of evil. I hope that you followed that. I know it was long. But that is extraordinary. And I think that's what Romans 9, 22 and 23 is saying. That God, in order to show you the riches of His glory as vessels of mercy, if there are to be any mercied people, pardoned, they must be sinners. In order to pardon sinners, there must be sin. Therefore, God, in order to display His mercy to you, which is His attribute, He decreed the fall. And in order to show to you that indeed it is mercy, and that He is holy and just, and this is not something in any way, shape, or form you deserved, merited, or owned on your own, He decreed that there would be vessels of wrath that stand as absolute proof. Not virtual proof, but real proof that God is not mocked, that whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And so God's highest end is His own glory. It, above all, is the most valuable thing, and it is the only reason why there is anything. There is nothing in this earth, in the past, or in the present, or in any future of it, that has any other end than the display of the fullest manifestation of all that God is. So let me give you two applications. One for you and one for your children. Number one, if God's aim in the entirety of the universe is to make something known, then it behoves you to know it. It cannot be that you fall in line with God's eternal purpose if you resist this. So if you embrace any form of anti-intellectualism, or I'm not saying you have to be a genius to be godly. Again, I said the fullness of what know means. People who never learn to read can know things. You must know it. This is the reason God made you, and the reason He saved you. To make you a vessel to hold riches of glory. So drink them in. Seek them out. That's why you exist, to see and savor the riches, the wealth of His glory forever. So pursue that with all your might. That's why you exist.
Secondly, for your children. If you are a member of this church or any RP church and you have children and they were baptized in the RP church, you vowed to God to give your children a God-centered education. Right?
What does that mean? This is what that means.
All things are God's. The world will teach you that there are purposes. There is no purpose. That's blasphemy. If that's what your children are hearing, and you are not teaching them this, then you are a perjured person. You have broken your vow before the living God. So I would not merely lay frightening warnings upon you, but I would encourage you. This is the reason they were made. This is where their life and joy will find its fulfillment. This is the reason there is such a thing as education. The end of all other knowledge, Jonathan Edwards said, is the knowledge of God. And the capacity of understanding is vain without that. So I encourage you to drink in with all your might all the riches of the glory of God you can possibly get hold of, and to pour it into the vessels of mercy that are your children. This is a hard world. There are very hard things in it, and God is doing very hard things. But He tells you why, and you can know that it is right, and that it is worth it. Let us pray. Oh, Father, who can handle this word? Lord, You are the supreme sovereign. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Whom He wills, He has mercy on, and whom He wills, He hardens. Lord, You are God Almighty. You decree whatsoever You will in heaven and in earth. And who can say to You, what are You doing? Or stay Your hand? Lord, we love You. Although it is a hard thing, and it is hard for us to swallow, You are our God. And if it is valuable to You, it must become valuable to us. And we ask that it would be. Forgive us for any risings in our heart against who You are, against what You do. May we humble ourselves as Your creatures, like Job, and say, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I have seen You with my eyes, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let us not raise an argument against God, but humble ourselves and worship You. In Christ's name, amen.